What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
What's stopping you?
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey everybody, welcome again to Call to Communion. Here on EWTN, it's the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. Maybe you're new to EWTN. Well, first of all, welcome. We're very glad to have you as part of our family. And we're not just kidding about that. Our listeners, our viewers are family to us. So if you have a question about the Catholic faith and you're a non-Catholic, well, that's okay. Just give us a call, 833-288-EWTN. We'll be glad to get that question answered for you. 833-288-3986. Outside North America, please dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 58177. Wait for our response and then text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. And, of course, you can always shoot us an email. We're going to lead off with one of those in a moment. The address, ctc@ewtn.com. Pedro Quiles is our producer, Matt Kabinski, our phone screener. I believe Ace McKay or Michael McCall handling social media. In any event, if you're watching us today on YouTube or Facebook, well, we're streaming there right now. Just put your question in the comments box, if you would, please. And then we'll get that here in the studio. And we're off to the races. Again, the phone number, 833-288-EWTN. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
Well.
Getting better.
Getting better, actually.
Good.
My wife was asking about that. She said, well, is today the day that you're all over it? And I said, it's not a switch. It's a fader.
Okay.
It's not a switch. It's a fader. And you know, as a radio guy, mm-hmm. you know what I'm talking
mm-hmm.
about. You may remember yesterday at the very end of the show, we got a call from Justin in South Carolina who could not get on because we just ran out of time, but he did leave us with his question. He says, justification and the Immaculate Conception are what is stopping me from becoming a Catholic. Can you please explain these?
Oh, yeah, sure, absolutely. Well, I'm so glad you raised this question. Justification is why I became a Catholic. Now, I understand where you're coming from because, you know, I don't know what tradition you were raised in. I'm going to go out on a limb and guess that you're raised in the Reformed tradition.
Could be, yeah.
It could be Lutheran, but you're in some Protestant tradition that is very self-aware and focused in on the issue of justification, which is, you know, in my judgment, is kind of the key division between Protestant and Catholic, and one of them. I mean,
okay.
Luther is purported to have said that it was the article on which the church stands or falls. And when you learn the doctrine, particularly in a Reformed church, you learn it embedded in a particular exegetical framework, reading St. Paul and Romans and Galatians, and you've come to read the text in that particular way. And you just can't see any way out of that. It's just like whatever else Catholicism may have going for it, they're just wrong on justification, and therefore I could never become a Catholic, no matter how attractive the rest of the system seems to me. I totally get that, and I was 100% where you were, having been raised Presbyterian, went to a evangelical Christian college, evangelical seminary, and in fact had justification, the imputed righteousness of Christ, just drilled into my brain by every theological authority you could imagine. Books, you know, scripture classes, theology classes, church history classes, you know, preaching, you
yeah.
name it. It was in there, right? And then I had a radical revisioning of the entire thing. And I'll never forget the day that that really kind of kicked off my self-examination. I was at the University of Iowa, enrolled in my PhD program in history of religious thought, focusing, writing my dissertation on Calvin, embedded in the works of Augustine. And I was talking to a guy in New Testament studies. That wasn't my field, but he's a New Testament guy. And he'd been raised Protestant, and he'd lost his faith. And he was a nothing. He was an agnostic. And so he no longer had a dog in the fight. And I, you know, felt like, well, I need to share my Christian testimony with this agnostic fellow who no longer believes. And I started talking. And sort of framed around Christ saving me without works, et cetera, et cetera. And he goes, oh, yeah, I know that position. And, but, you know, it's the Catholics who are really right about justification. And I was like, do what? You know, and I had met what I thought were ignorant people who might have taken that point of view. But I thought, this guy knows better, man. He was raised in the Reformed tradition. He's got advanced degrees in theology.
Uh-huh.
He's an expert in the New Testament. His Greek is far better than mine. He ought to know better what he's talking about. And he started sort of walking me through a read of Romans and Galatians from a point of view that I hadn't considered. And in particular, he said, I want you to go back and reread Romans with an emphasis on Romans 2. Go back and think at Romans. Romans 2 is really the hinge. And of course, that was one of many things, but that one really kicked me off thinking. I said, I got to deal with this problem. And then, you know, another thing happened is as I got deeper and deeper into Augustine, I began to realize that St. Augustine did not hold the Protestant doctrine of justification. He didn't hold the Lutheran doctrine, didn't hold the Reformed doctrine. And what he held was actually far closer to what the Council of Trent taught. Now, you know, I was a biblicist, not a petrologist, and so, you know, I didn't have to agree with the fathers, but it did sort of throw cold water on the idea that the Reformation was a recovery of ancient Christianity. So that bothered me. And then I said, well, you know, I got to get to the root of this thing, so I'm going to go back and revisit the biblical scholarship on this. And I started looking into contemporary biblical Pauline studies from Protestant scholars and came to the realization, this wasn't my field, but I began to realize that the best in Protestant biblical scholarship in the 20th century had come to the conclusion that Luther got Paul wrong. And I was reading guys like Christer Stendahl and James Dunn and N.T. Wright and E.P. Sanders and the so-called New Perspectives on Paul. And then, you know, the can of worms got opened and the problems just got thicker and thicker and thicker. And I began to see stuff in second century Christianity and patristic studies, the book Paul's Works of the Law in Second Century Reception. I think it's Matthew Thomas, I think, is the author of that book. Others, even classic Protestant dogmatics from Harnack and others that and modern Protestant historians like Alistair McGrath that said, you know, Luther really was an innovator and this wasn't the ancient church's position. And the scholarly case began to pile up. Now, I want to explain what conclusions they came to on the other side of the break.
Sounds good. So we'll also talk about the Immaculate Conception.
Of course we will.
Very good. So do stay with us, Sir Justin. Hopefully you're listening today in South Carolina. We'll also talk with Steve in Gettysburg, Rick in Minnesota. Lines are open for you right now at 833-288-EWTN for Call to Communion. Do stay with us. It's Call to Communion with Dr. David Andrews on this Friday afternoon here on EWTN. Lines are filling up right now, but there's room for your call. 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Before the break, we were answering Justin's questions from South Carolina. He said, justification and the Immaculate Conception are stopping me from becoming a Catholic. Can you please explain?
Yeah, so before the break, I got kind of autobiographical, and I really wanted to build the case that I know where Justin is coming from and that I was really embedded in a tradition that taught me that this was the key issue. And I outlined some of the scholarship I ran into that began to challenge that conviction. And, you know, biblical studies and historical studies and theological studies that made me question, maybe I don't have St. Paul right on this. Now, I mentioned the studies, and I'm going to talk about my conclusions that I drew based on justification. So if you look at St. Paul's letter to the Romans chapter 2, he says in verse 13, it's not the hearing of the law, it's obeying the law by which a man will be justified. And there it is, it's straight and black and white. Obeying the law gets you justified. And he goes on to discuss this in verses 25 to 29 when he says it's not the one who's a Jew outwardly with that done in the flesh by the hands of men. It's the one who's a Jew inwardly, whose heart has been circumcised by the Spirit, who keeps the righteous requirements of the law. And I realized there's another place he uses that phrase, righteous requirements of the law. That's in Romans 8, and he describes the life of the person of the Spirit as one who has fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law, because the fruits of the Spirit are manifested in that person's life. Love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and so forth flow from the heart of the individual who does this. And the argument of the book of Romans was primarily that it's not Jews only that are saved, nor are they saved simply in virtue of possessing the Mosaic code and adhering to the sort of the literal prescription of the Mosaic legislation, because it's possible to do both of those things and yet have a heart that's filled with hypocrisy and greed and lust and pride and things of that sort. And that seems to cohere very well with the teaching of Jesus, because, you know, look at the teaching of Jesus. A lot of what he did was condemn religious hypocrisy. And he would say, you know, the Pharisee who says, have mercy, not the Pharisee, the tax collector who says, have mercy on me, a sinner, is more righteous than the Pharisee who says, I thank thee, God, that I'm not like this Pharisee. Jesus really advocated for moral behavior. He says, many people will come to me in the last day, say, Lord, Lord, I never knew you, because you didn't feed the hungry and clothe the naked, et cetera, et cetera. Mm-hmm. And so Christ seems to have condemned a kind of mere religious formalism, arguing instead for an interiority in the life of faith that would bring about genuine virtue. And here St. Paul seems to be saying the exact same thing, but in a slightly different idiom. He talks about it in terms of justification in the Mosaic Code, but it seems to be fundamentally the same message, that what matters is that faith, bringing the gift of the Spirit, has this inward transformation that enables us to keep the righteous requirements of the law and therefore be saved. And, you know, the typical Reformed or Lutheran interpretation of this passage was quite different. Namely, that, I mean, Calvin says this explicitly. He says, well, no one actually does Romans 2. Like, there aren't people that keep the righteous requirements of the law, that it's a mere hypothetical. Like, if you were to keep the righteous requirements of the law, then you'd be justified. But given that that's an impossibility, the only solution is to be saved by faith alone through Christ's imputed righteousness, hence chapters 3 and 4.
Wow.
But that's to impose something on the text that the text does not say. The text says quite the contrary, that through the gift of the Spirit, one does, in fact, keep these commandments, right? And another key issue in the exegesis is that the Reformed community makes a big deal out of the idea that justification is forensic language, that it's a declaration of righteousness. And their argument is, hey, look, Paul says that if you have faith, God declares you to be righteous. See, that's what we're talking about. That's faith alone. And you know, when I began to read guys like Stendhal and Sanders and Dunn and Wright, I realized, you can have your forensic cake and eat it too, right? Because N.T. Wright's perspective was that, yeah, there's a forensic element, but what's at stake here is who gets counted as a member of God's covenant community. It's an ecclesial identification. Yes, it's not through Jewish identity that one's accounted a member of God's covenant family. It's rather through faith that the Gentiles can be reconciled and also be saved as children of Abraham. But how exactly are they saved? They're saved because the Spirit renovates their interior life. And when I began to see that, yeah, that's exactly the argument of the letter, and that's what all the modern scholarship confirms, I said, well, that's just the Catholic understanding of justification, that justification is the infusion of Christ's righteousness rather than the imputation of Christ's righteousness. And so I said, you know what? The best in modern Protestant scholarship, the best of even Protestant histories of dogma, in my own reading of St. Paul, all suggests that Martin Luther and John Calvin got Paul fundamentally wrong. It is about the inner transformation of the human person through grace that comes through faith. That's just the biblical view of salvation. And I said, the Catholics have got the better of the argument. And it opened the door for me to become Catholic. I didn't become Catholic all in one fell swoop, but that really knocked down the major barrier between me and the Catholic faith. When it comes to the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception, it's tied into justification, because the Catholic position is not that Mary did not need saving. It's that God saves her by infusing this transformative grace into her soul from the moment of her conception. From the moment she was conceived in the womb of St. Anne, she is given this extraordinary grace and united more fully to God than anybody else is united to God.
Yeah.
Now, you know, can I derive that doctrine from the Bible alone? No, I can't, right? It's not, you won't find it in the Bible alone. But then we got to deal with that Bible alone business, right? And I can hold it on other grounds, and it doesn't contradict anything in biblical soteriology. We all, Catholics, believe we're saved by grace.
Sure.
We believe Mary was saved by grace, but in a more eminent way.
All right. Justin, thanks for your questions from South Carolina. Glad that you were listening to us yesterday. Hopefully you got to hear that answer on today's program, as promised. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Lines are open for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Here's something wonderful, and it's a great way to keep the words of Matthew chapter 17, verses 20 and 21 very close to your heart. It is a simple yet meaningful mustard seed pendant with a chain. Now, what this is, the verse tells us, "For truly I tell you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, it'll move, nothing will be impossible for you." So what are we talking about? A silver pendant. It has embedded in it a single mustard seed, and it comes on an 18-inch sterling silver chain with a almost made it, with a lobster claw clasp. It's available now at EWTNRC.com. Do check it out, EWTNRC.com. All right, if you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN, beginning here with Steve in Gettysburg, Pennsylvania, listening on his Alexa device. Hey, Steve, what's on your mind today, sir?
Hey, thank you for taking my call. And Dr. Anders, it is an honor to be able to speak with you. My question is about, specifically about Peter, Andrew, James, and John. So they were the first disciples sought out and called by Christ to follow him. Yet Peter, James, and John were the only three that were a part of his inner circle when he was raised Jairus' daughter during the Transfiguration and in Gethsemane. Christ only took Peter, James, and John along. And I'm curious why Andrew wasn't part of that group, since he was part of the original call. And plus, Andrew sought Christ out to begin with and introduced him to Peter, yet it seems he's excluded from that group.
You know, that's a great question. And of course, Scripture does not tell us. But it'd be interesting to speculate and draw some conclusions from Scripture's silence. And it strikes me there's a point of contrast here, and the contrast is between Peter and Andrew on the one hand and Moses, Aaron, and Miriam on the other. Because we have another situation of God calling out a family and giving them positions of authority within his covenant community. And, of course, Moses is preeminent, and Aaron had a pretty important job, and you know, there's Miriam. And of course, Miriam grumbles, and Aaron grumbles about, hey, what's so special about Moses? And of course, God doesn't answer the question. He just smites them for having the temerity to ask it, right? Yeah. And they have to repent and go, okay, well, Moses is he's the guy, he's the man, and you know, we'll do what he says. And as near as we can tell, Andrew doesn't raise that question. He doesn't have that problem. He doesn't say, well, why not me, God? You know, why not me, Jesus? And so here's an occasion for us to draw a moral conclusion. As I am often at pains to remark, one of my favorite Christian writers is not a Catholic, but he was sort of Catholic light, and that was C.S. Lewis. Lewis has a magnificent essay that I highly recommend you read called The Inner Ring. The Inner Ring.
Ah.
And he says, you know, when the standard temptations of, you know, the flesh, the world, and the devil. He says, "You know enough about the flesh, and better not to talk about the devil. I'm going to preach to you about the world." And for him, the temptation of the world in that essay is the temptation to be a part of the inner ring.
Mm-hmm.
And that wherever you are, I don't care if you work for a church or EWTN or your college fraternity or IBM or, you know, the NFL or whatever, wherever you are,
yeah,
any organization, even casual, even sort of non-official, there's always a kind of hierarchy of organization around the people that seem to be the movers and the shakers and get stuff done and have the power and the decision-making. And you're unknowingly, all of us are part of these, you know, concentric circles of intimacy. And in some places, we are the inner ring. In other places, we're very much on the periphery. But at different stages of your life, and particularly, I think, as a young man, you wake up one day and you realize, hey, I'm not in the inner ring. In whatever group it is that I want to be in the inner ring for.
Yeah.
And however hard I try, I just seem to fall over my own feet, and I start getting resentful. you know, or feeling bad about myself and make all kinds of bad choices because of this kind of lust I have to be in the inner ring. And I can remember my own life. I wanted to be in the high school inner ring, you know, and I felt like I was on the periphery of it and always sort of tantalizingly within reach, but never quite there. And
the click.
Left me, yeah, and it kind of left me, you know, perpetually unsatisfied and kind of down on myself.
Yeah.
And then one day, or someplace around my senior year, I was like, you know, all this anxiety about the inner ring is not getting me any closer to the inner ring. And it's just frustrating my life. So I'm going to quit caring. And I remember, like, my life became so much better when I stopped caring about that. And I mean, I went on and cared about other inner rings. You
sure,
know, down
sure.
But, like, the light bulb went off and went, like, I don't have to have that, you know. And I've sort of made it an aspiration in my life to, when I catch myself wanting to be part of the inner ring, to go, you know what? I'm good. I can.
It's very freeing, isn't it?
I'm good, you know.
Yeah, yeah.
Still fall into it from time to time. And we know the disciples had this because they grumbled among themselves when James and John pulled the old, can we sit on your right and left in the kingdom business, right?
Yeah, yeah.
They had the lust for the inner ring. They definitely had the lust for the inner ring.
Mm-hmm.
Of course, Jesus rebukes them for it. Andrew never raises the question, see, as far as we can know. And he had reason more than anybody to want that. And so my position is to sit back, not to marvel at why didn't Jesus choose him. Maybe Jesus didn't choose him because he chose instead to give Andrew the merit of resisting the temptation of being in the inner ring. And
wow.
Perhaps in glory, you know, Andrew will have neon lights flashing over his skull that say, resisted the temptation of the inner ring, and his best friend will be C.S. Lewis.
I love it. Steve, is that helpful for you, sir?
That was fantastic. I really appreciate it. Thank you. Thank you for that.
We appreciate you. Thanks for listening in Gettysburg. That opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Rick is listening to us in Minnesota on the great Real Presence Radio. Hey, Rick, what's on your mind today, sir?
What was the heresy for which Jovinian was condemned?
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So Jovinian is most famously associated with the rejection of Christian asceticism, or if not its outright rejection, just the position that it didn't convey any particular advantage. And so, say, consecrated virgins weren't in a better position, you know, vis-a-vis merit or salvation than were married people, for example. And you know, he may have believed some other things as well. I mean, he's associated with the idea that you can't lose your salvation, that final perseverance is assured, and that there's no distinction in reward in glory, you know, from merit to merit, and that, you know, Christian's life is kind of flat on a level, and, you know, you could be a good Christian or a wishy-washy Christian, and as long as you're baptized and have faith, then you know, you're pretty much equal in heaven. But anyway, it kind of stood against the trend of, if you will, moral athleticism that has characterized the sort of the center of Christian ethical exertion down through the centuries. And I, to my point of view, it would be contrary to the teaching of Jesus and of the apostles. I mean, Christ is pretty emphatic that there are graded rewards in heaven, and that you can get more or less out of the Christian life, and that there are rewards, that there is merit, is an emphatic part of Jesus' teaching. He says, if you pray to your Father in secret and fast in secret, give alms in secret, your Father who sees you in secret will reward you. We were just talking about the inner ring temptation and
yes.
how there's hierarchies within the kingdom of God, and mm-hmm. Christ talks about that when he talks about reward. He, you know, the apostles wearing 12 crowns, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, and, you know, specific individuals that he meets, and he says, you know, this person, what they did will be remembered when they come into, you know, I come into God's kingdom, and so on and so forth. And then all the parables about, you know, making it by the skin of your teeth, or, you know, the use of talents. I mean, there's so much in Scripture that suggests differentiation of reward.
Rick, thanks so much for your call. In a moment, we'll get back to the phones, and we would love to hear from you on this Friday afternoon. 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986 for Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. Hey, Hey, what's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? Let's talk about that here on EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. Lines are open for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Interesting question that came in, this was just a couple days ago, from Shella, who says, does Leviticus 11, verses 9 through 12, mean that we cannot eat shrimps or crabs? Shrimps would be not right. It would be shrimp. The plural of shrimp is shrimp.
The plural of shrimp is shrimp. Because you can never eat just one.
Well, that's true. That's true. So what is it about Leviticus?
Yeah, thanks. So, no, the New Testament is perfectly clear that the dietary laws of the Old Testament are not obligatory on Christians.
Okay.
And the rationale is that, see, these laws were put in place to differentiate Israel from its pagan neighbors. I mean, there's nothing inherently holy or unholy about a shrimp. But by differentiating food and clothes and various other practices, Israel was able to set itself off apart from the world, and it was effective. I mean, it worked. So, I mean, try inviting an Orthodox Jew to your house for dinner. They get really, really nervous, right?
Yeah.
Because you don't keep a kosher kitchen. And so it prevents them from eating with you. And I mean, eating is a very intimate form of communion, and it really does effectively isolate the observant Jew from the people around them. But the point of the New Testament, or a major point of it, was that God wanted to reconcile Gentiles as well to the covenant of Abraham, and he did so through faith in Christ rather than the keeping of the Mosaic law. And so there's, since you're reconciled to the God of Israel and in the covenant on the basis of your faith in Christ, there's no longer a need to practice a discipline, the purpose of which was to separate Jew from Gentile. I mean, Paul tells us that the union of Jew and Gentile in Christ was precisely the question, the secret that had been kept hidden through all the ages, now revealed through Christ's holy apostles and prophets. And so there's literally no reason for that to have a place in the Christian church. And in fact, to insist on it would be counterproductive. It would really be insisting on a point of separation that the gospel is meant to overcome. So chow down, go to your crab boil and do whatever else you want to do. Now, there you go.
Don't forget the cocktail sauce.
If you're into that sort of thing.
Well, that makes it for me. Shella, thank you so much for your question. Because she's got this one from YouTube. Viewer Christian B., I believe is the name here. Christian B. says, I have trouble in prayer due to my confusion about the Holy Trinity. Can you help me understand who I'm supposed to be praying to?
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So, well, you really can't go wrong here. I mean, that's the good news.
It is good news.
If you address prayers to God the Father or God the Son or God the Holy Spirit or to the Blessed Trinity altogether, I mean, you can't lose. And I'm not sure about this, but I think from the call screener, I think that maybe you're from the Orthodox Communion.
Could be.
I'm not sure about that. But if so, within the Orthodox community, there in the liturgy, there are an awful lot of prayers to the Blessed Trinity. But one of the most famous and well-beloved private devotions is the Jesus Prayer, right? So they get all their bases covered there in Orthodoxy. But here's a way to conceptualize it. The Trinity is understood to be a unity of essence, of course, is one essence in the Godhead differentiated into three persons. And as such, that relational difference of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we talk about the Father being the source or the principle, or the Greeks would call it the archon of the Blessed Trinity, that from which the other persons proceed. So we talk about the Son and the Spirit proceeding from the Father, one by generation, one by spiration. And so there is a sense in which the Father is first. He's not more than, he's not better than, he's not more real than, but he's the principle, that from which others proceed. They're the procession. And thus there's an intimacy and an intimacy of relation. Now, the way we get drawn into that is that we come into the relationship kind of on the side of the Son. And we share in Christ's filiation. When we're adopted into God's family through baptism, we become sons and daughters of God. Now, in a different manner, of course, than the incarnate Son of God, who is eternally begotten of the Father, But nevertheless, in this act of redemption, we come to be participants in Christ's own sonship, in his own act of filiation. And so we can say with Christ, Abba, Father. We can address God as Father because we become members of Jesus and share in his filial perspective. And then the intimacy that we share with the Blessed Trinity is activated within us by the work of the Holy Trinity. So the inner dynamic of Trinitarian life comes to characterize our own relationship to the Godhead. Our union with God the Father by sharing in the filiation of the Son and his relationship with the Father through the action of the Holy Spirit. So in terms of your form of address, there are lots of different ways you can physically address God, but the dynamic of a Trinitarian relationship is embedded into the heart of every Christian experience.
Well, there you go. Our friend on the internet here, calling themselves Orthodox Christian B, wanted to clarify that. This person feels a pull to Catholicism, and I certainly hope that that answer is helpful for them.
So I'm not sure what Orthodox tradition you hail from, and you're certainly, of course, welcome to come to any Catholic church anywhere in the world and visit and study and read and learn and participate and share and all these kinds of things. The easiest route for an Orthodox person to come into full communion with the Catholic Church, easiest culturally for you, is to affiliate with the Eastern Rite Catholic Church that's associated to your own rite.
Sure.
So, you know, if you're a Byzantine Orthodox, for example, there are Byzantine Rite Catholic churches that whose form of worship and theological expression would be very, very familiar to you. It's less of a cultural jump. And it's kind of like your natural landing place in the Catholic Church. You may not be aware of that. Like, a lot of people don't know that the Catholic Church is a family of churches. The biggest one is the Latin Church, and that's the one that you're going to kind of run into on the street corners in America mostly. But there are also Eastern Rite Catholic churches that have their analog in the Orthodox world.
And roughly, isn't it like two dozen of them?
Close to that. So I think, you know, if you don't know about it, you might consider investigating the Catholic Eastern Rite Church that's most closely affiliated with your own tradition.
Appreciate that. And thank you so much for watching us on YouTube today. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Lines are open for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. A couple of tough questions here from Niall, who says, number one, does God love the people who are burning in hell? And number two, did God create hell? Thanks, Niall.
Did God create hell? Okay, yeah, thanks. So we have to distinguish here different modes of God's love. I mean, God loves the souls in hell insofar as they exist. He doesn't love the lack of rectitude in their souls that keep them permanently alienated from him. All right, but because that lack of rectitude is the absence of something that should be there, rather than the presence of something that's actively there, it's a lack of something, not a presence of something.
Okay,
you know, we don't think of evil as a metaphysical substance. It's not a thing that exists in the world like a dog or a cat or a tree, and thus we can say in truth God did not create evil in the same way that he created, say, matter, right? And he's not responsible for it because it flows from the free choices of rational agents whose wills lack that rectitude. He doesn't love that. He loves the nothingness of their lack of rectitude. But he loves them insofar as they're existent beings,
okay,
right? He just dignifies them with the finality of their own choice to reject him, right? C.S. Lewis once said, in the end, there'll be two kinds of people in the world, those who say to God, thy will be done, and those to whom God says, thy will be done. What was another question? Oh, did he create hell? Did he create hell?
Yes, yes.
So look at it this way, okay? Let's say that... there's a rectitude of my will that I can live in right now, I know this is the whipping boy I always go to, but it's so clear to see. That's why I keep doing it, right? I just know that it would not go well for me if I chose to become an alcoholic.
No.
All right? It would just be a really bad idea. It would alienate me from my own rationality, from my own greater good, my own best interest, my own happiness, and I would condemn myself to a life of misery, right? And if I, but I chose to do it anyway. If I chose to do that, if I said, you know, I'm just gonna choose to drink to excess, doggone it. And so I threw myself willingly into that life of dissipation. I would create for myself my own hell.
Yeah.
But the hell that I would create for myself would be precisely alienation from my own rational good. All right. That's what hell is. It's alienation from my own rational good, created in the very act of choosing against my own rational good. So what God does is God creates the conditions that allow me to continue to do that eternally.
Wow. Okay. Well, there you go, Niall. Thank you so much for both of those questions. It is a Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders here on EWTN. Still time for your phone call, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. And a quick reminder here, coming up next on most of these EWTN stations, Open Line Friday with our Vice President of Theology, Mr. Colin Donovan. That'll be at 3 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio. Hopefully, the way that you're listening to EWTN, well, should be in about 20 minutes or so. Here's a question now from Teresa in Oregon. Dr. Anders, what is Psalm 151? Why does the Orthodox Church regard this as part of the canon and the Catholic Church does not? Do the Jewish people of today include this as part of their sacred text? Thanks, Teresa in Oregon.
Thanks. I appreciate the question. So this boils down to a difference between the Masoretic Hebrew text of the Old Testament and the Septuagint text of the Old Testament, and they don't have the exact same psalms, and they don't number them in the same order. And the Orthodox Church follows the Septuagint numbering and ordering and placement, and it typically in the West, Catholic and Protestant, are modern critical editions of the Bible tend to follow the Masoretic text.
Uh-huh.
And that's the distinction.
That's it.
Yeah.
All right. Teresa in Oregon, thanks so much for your question. Here's one now from the other side of the United States. John in Boston says, Dear Tom and Dr. Anders, how do Catholics perform the corporal works of mercy, especially give drink to the thirsty?
There's a part of my brain that wants to go, like, what part of give drink to the thirsty do you not understand, right? You know, I mean, quite literally, here, you know, here's something to drink, you know. And the most tangible way that we do this would be in, you know, things like, food pantries and soup kitchens and so forth. You know, I mean, making sure that you're providing physical sustenance. I mean, I'm not aware of any Catholic ministry that just gives drink to the thirsty in isolation from the other corporal works of mercy. Although I could imagine one. Actually, come to think of it, what about? Actually, I just thought of one. I just thought of
okay,
one.
Okay,
I just
right.
thought of one. I'm friends with a priest who's not from this country. He's from a country in West Africa. And he was the pastor of a parish that was in a very rural community that did not have potable water.
Uh-huh.
And he made it his own personal goal to make sure that that community would have potable water. And so he raised funds and got interest and did what he needed to do to make sure that they could dig the well that they needed to provide potable water for that community. And that was his... He saw that as part of his priestly vocation.
Wow.
So, yeah, he gave drink to the thirsty in abstraction and uniqueness, you know, like separated from all the other corporal
sure.
works of mercy.
Sure.
Anything that you did like that, everything from, you know, Jesus says giving a cup of cold water to one of these little ones because they belong to me, all the way up into including, say, let's say you were, actually, I just thought of another Christian that
okay.
I know that does this. I have another friend who's into, he's not a Catholic, he's Orthodox Christian, but he is... his field is international law, and his specialty is international water rights.
Oh, wow.
And he has spent his life working to make sure that the marginalized have legal access to international waterways in countries where they would be likely shut out because of the way the power structures and the laws and frontiers tend to fall. While we're talking in real time, I'm thinking of some people that have dedicated their lives. In one instance, my lawyer friend has literally given his life to the task of making sure that the poor have access to drinking water.
Can't get much more fundamental than that.
Yeah.
It reminded me, reading the question of the time that Adrienne and I and our son went to Jamaica with Father Richard Holung and the Missionaries of the Poor. And there was one morning where it was like 10:30, and they said, okay, here you go. Here's a tray. Fill all these cups with water. Take them around. You take them to these AIDS patients. You take them to these homeless fellows over here. And that was literally giving water to the poor.
There you go.
Yeah.
There you
Fantastic.
Go.
All right. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Let's get back to the phones and talk with Thomas in New Jersey, listening on the Great Domestic Church Media. Hello, Thomas. What's on your mind today, sir?
Good afternoon. I'm listening to your program. Very interesting. And the subject that I would like to hear your opinion concerns the Trinity. Now, my background is that my family went to church when I was young. We always went to Mass Sunday morning. And then time goes and things change. And it's been a number of years since I've been to Mass. Although I've read the Bible off and on during my life. And I've heard things and gained some knowledge. And so concerning the Trinity, I understand that most Christian religions, they accept the Trinity, and maybe few don't. The minority do not, the majority do. But Colossians, I remember in Colossians chapter 3, it talks about someone being the firstborn of God. And I would like to, when I'm done, a couple of thoughts, I'd like to hear your opinion on that. So does that refer to Jesus? And if it does in Colossians 3, would that mean that he was created by the Father, by God?
Yeah, I appreciate the question. So the question that you raise is one of the most fundamental questions of Christology, and it absolutely racked the Christian church in the 4th century. What is the meaning of begotten? What
really?
What does it mean for Christ to be the firstborn or the begotten of God? And there was a school of thought in the 4th century called Arianism, associated with a fellow named Arius from Alexandria, who said, hey, the most natural reading of begetting is to bring something into existence. I mean, when a father begets a son, there wasn't a son there, and then poof, there is a son, right?
Yeah,
that's what it means to beget. So Christ is a creature. And he taught this doctrine with a little slogan, there was a time when he was not, to emphasize that, you know, Christ had a beginning in time. And he had a little tune that went with it. And I, for the life of me, when I read that story, I can't help but hear the tune for And Bingo Was His Name-O, B-I-N-G-O. And I think there was a time when he was not, you know, it just runs through my head.
That's
like that.
Funny.
You know? And he ran around the streets of Alexandria singing this and getting it in people's heads, and it caught on and became popular. And so you had this, but particularly with bishops, and interestingly, and you had this big movement of people that were really advocating for Christ having had a beginning in time. Unfortunately, that was A, false, and B, it really, really ran contrary to the intuitions of Christian prayer and worship and mysticism that had defined the faith from the very beginning, in at least two respects. One is the worship of Christ as God, and the second one is the very strong conviction that through the incarnation that we become partakers of the divine nature. That's what Scripture says, that by being in Christ, we are united to God and not to a creature. And so if Arius were correct, then Christianity would be nothing more than union with an exalted creature. And that's not how the church had functioned, either in Scripture or in the first four centuries. And so eventually eventuated in a church council, the Council of Nicaea, that ruled Arianism a heresy and defined the dogma of the Blessed Trinity. But in doing so, it had to deal with this question, what does it mean to beget? And I know you said you've been to Mass before. And you may remember saying the creed. We recite the Nicene Creed when we go to Mass every Sunday. And one of the lines in the creed is, begotten, not made.
Mm-hmm.
Begotten, not made. And it specifically distinguishes begetting from creating. And the Catholic doctrine is that Christ is eternally begotten. And you may say to me, well, Anders, how can a person or how can something be eternally begotten? And the way Catholics understand this is it is possible to have a relation of begetting or procession, if you will, that's eternal. Now, I'm going to give you an analogy. This is just an analogy. It's not meant to be an exact explanation of Christ's relationship to the Father, but it's okay. An analogy.
All right.
When you were in school, maybe you studied geometry. If you did, you probably learned how to do geometric proofs. And when you do a proof, you know you learn the axioms, and then you learn how to derive a conclusion from the axioms. And you learn that given certain axioms, a particular conclusion necessarily proceeds. Now, it's hard to think of anything more timeless than the principles of geometry. They don't change. They're not subject to matter or time. They would exist even if no universe existed. It's impossible to think a universe in which the principles of geometry would not hold, right? And thus, we could say in truth that there is a relationship of eternal procession between the axioms and the conclusions of geometry. And you could come up with other abstract entities that would be related in the same way. Well, the Catholic position is that the begetting of the second person is something like that, only it has a great deal more metaphysical or ontological chutzpah than just a geometric proof, a merely abstract object.
Sure. Is that helpful for you, Thomas?
Well, I didn't take geometry, and I'm trying to understand your thoughts, and I think what you're saying, you tell me if I'm understanding. What you all just said is that it has to do with grammar and understanding of words and correlation of words and facts. Because I know in language, you and I speak English, but if you go to another language or if you communicate with another in their language, but it's not your language, you have to term things in such a way to convey your thought, and it actually might be a lie, but in that setting, that's the best you can do, because if you say the truth in a word or two, they won't understand.
All right, let's talk about the language argument, okay? Catholic theology distinguishes three modes of predication. To predicate is to state something about a thing, right? There's what we call univocal predication, and that's when, if I say X is X, then subject and predicate have the exact same meaning, and there's no distance, there's no air, between the subject and the predicate in terms of the identification that's being made. Then there's what we call equivocal predication. And equivocal predication is when we use a word and they're two different senses. They're just fundamentally different senses. Think about a red herring.
A herring.
Versus a herring.
Okay.
the word herring there just means two totally different things.
Sure.
And it's an historical accident that they refer using the same terminology. But there's another kind of predication called analogous predication. And that is when I use a word in a way that's not exactly the reality that I'm describing, but it's an analogy to it.
Mm.
And the Catholic position is that whenever we predicate of God, we're always involved in analogous predication. We don't predicate of God univocally because we don't know God's essence. But we don't predicate of Him equivocally, which would just be to lie. It would just be to say untruths about God. We predicate analogously. And so, yes, there is a condescension to human language whenever we describe God's inner relationships. We have to use terms that are drawn from human experience, and they are always going to fall short. but they can capture something that's analogous. And so when we talk about the relations of the Trinity, well, you know, God is not literally a human father who begets after the manner of a father, but there's something paternal about God, and there's something paternal and filial about the relationships of the persons of the Blessed Trinity.
Thomas, we hope that's helpful for you. Thanks for checking in from New Jersey, one of our great partners there, Domestic Church Media. Fast-moving program. Dr. David Andrews, thank you, sir.
Thank you, Tom. Appreciate it.
Yeah, we hope everybody has a wonderful weekend. At the very end of the program, we got a question from Alexander watching on YouTube. And Alexander, please know that we're going to answer your question on Monday's program. So be sure to tune in for that. We'll be back on the air Monday at this same time right here on EWTN. On behalf of our fantastic team, I'm Tom Price, getting ready to go back to the sick bed here. Yeah, we'll make it, though. I'll see you on Monday, God willing. Have a great weekend, and God bless.